Okay, so I'm going to start with a little bit of a disclaimer. I made a PowerPoint, but I'm really a digital dunce. And so when I sent it to Micah, it just is weird. So it's not working right, but he's doing his digital jujitsu to make it work. So I apologize for that, Micah, but I like to see you have to scramble a bit. All right, I'll open in prayer, and then we'll get right into the message today. Dear Lord, I ask that you pour your Holy Spirit as through my voice so that we edify the people here, they honor you and praise you with the message and with the passages that we're going to look at, and we just lift this all up in your precious name, in Jesus' name. Alrighty, so I titled this message, Jesus as the Gentile Savior 2. And this is kind of a part where we're going to actually see three specific miracles he does in the Gentile areas. And so this is him reaching out beyond the house of Israel. The first message is the Syrophoenician woman who has a daughter who's possessed. The second one is a deaf man with a speech impediment. And the last one is feeding the 4,000 in the wilderness. That might sound a little familiar to you. Okay, so I want to give a little context for this before I actually get into the message. Jesus has done many miracles in the Gentile areas up to this point. And so he's really gaining a huge following. He gets followed everywhere he goes, as we've seen. But even in the Gentile area, so often when he's ministering in the Gentile areas, he has Jews in the audience. Obviously, the disciples are there for most of them. And then, but he also has a huge following of the Gentiles because they're seeing the power that he's showing. His authority is being seen very well. So he's pretty much thronged everywhere he goes. And so I'm going to kind of start with a Syrophoenician woman. Tim talked about her a little bit last week, and one of the things that struck me about what Tim said, and I think it's amazing, is that God sees value in everyone. And so we'll talk about that as we go a little bit, but it's also a miracle that is captured in Matthew. So I'm going to do a little cross-reference of Matthew because he kind of gives us some extra information that Mark doesn't necessarily give us. So when you look at the Mark passage, it says, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Matthew, however, calls her a Canaanite, which is actually pretty interesting, because part of the thing is the Canaanites were really the Jews' hated enemies when because they came to the land of Canaan, and they were various tribes, but they were all kind of collectively called the Canaanites. And so I think it's really important that you see that little extra tidbit or that different spin that Matthew puts on. So anyway, the woman is begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter, and you get to see her really humble herself. And we also see from some tidbits from Matthew that she's very persistent, so she doesn't give up, and that's kind of one of the hallmarks of this particular woman. So what we see is that in Mark, it says, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So Matthew's version says pretty much the same thing, but we get another little piece of information that Mark doesn't give us. Apparently, the disciples are with Jesus, and in Matthew 23 through 26 or 25, Matthew says, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. It's so disciple-like, I think. And then it goes on, but she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And so we get to see that she's very persistent with that little tidbit from Matthew. So I thought that was quite interesting. So story goes on, and Jesus initially spurns the woman, and he actually, there's a little bit of a difference between the Mark and the Matthew one, because Matthew adds something. So in Mark it says, "And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In Matthew, he says pretty much the same thing, except he adds this, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So now we get to kind of get a little context of the comment that he states, Mark states about the dogs, but Matthew also states it. Now, Tim went into this a little bit last week. Dogs were kind of disgusting animals in that culture. They weren't seen like the little cute things that run around in your house and snuggle with you at night and play fetch and all that. They were considered really beastly types of animals. And I think it's really important you understand it was also a derogatory term that the Jews often used for Gentile groups that they saw as inferior, much like a dog is inferior. The interesting thing about the use of the word dogs, though, in both of these passages, is Jesus uses the diminutive form of dogs. So he's actually talking about puppies, little house domesticated dogs. And so he's not using it as harshly, but it seems to come across harsh at the very beginning of it. So when he uses the phrase dogs, it's not just like full-grown dogs or a pit bull or something like that. No offense against pit bulls, but it is pretty much just kind of saying that Israel was first. I was sent for Israel first. Israel is rejecting him in by and large. Obviously, the leaders are. I mean, they're conspiring to kill him. So it's really, really interesting just kind of looking at it in that way. So anyway, I think her response is really, really cool. And pretty much Mark and Matthew say the same thing. So it says, "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.'" Pretty good little comeback there. And what you see is that she kind of melts Jesus' heart, and he actually sees her faith and her persistence, and he grants her request. And so what you see is that she goes home, and her daughter is no longer demon-possessed. So it's actually a really neat little story. So we'll talk a little bit more about how all this ties in at the end, but it's just really interesting how Christ listens to you. He knows your need. He wants to fulfill your need. It just really requires having the faith, and then he will come through for you. All right, so the second story is probably one of my favorite healings, along with all the other healings in the Bible. But the bottom line is there's a deaf man who has a speech impediment, and just to give you kind of a little bit of a context of where we are, we got the Sea of Galilee, which is his primary area of ministry. The first story took place in Tyre and Sidon, which is northwest on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, largely Gentile area. This one takes place in the Decapolis, so he probably traveled north above the Sea of Galilee, and then down, because the Decapolis is down in the southwest area of the Sea of Galilee. So he kind of went all the way, you know, around the sea, if you will. Don't know if he took a ship or not. It doesn't really say. But the Decapolis was a Gentile area of 10 cities that was largely Gentile. And so I'm just going to kind of go through this story and hopefully you'll see why I say it's one of my favorite healings. So here's the deal. A group of guys brings this deaf and speech-impaired man to Jesus. And I'm going to connect that later, because sometimes people bring us to Jesus. Might be a family member, a friend, or whatever. And so it's kind of a picture of that. But here's the deal. I think this part's really interesting. Jesus takes this man aside. So he pulls him away. Okay? And this is where he opens his ears and he frees his tongue. And so the guy is speaking perfect English, and he can hear as clear as anybody can hear. This is really showing Jesus' desire to have a relationship on a personal level, not just corporately. He really wants to care with us. He shows compassion here, and he heals the man. So anyway, and there are some really other cool things in this story. The gathered people were astonished after this man was healed, and they zealously proclaimed the miracle, even though Jesus asked him not to, and that seems to happen a lot. But I love the response. Their amazement leads the people that saw this miracle and witnessed it to say, "He has done all things well." In another translation, it's actually stated as, "Everything he does is wonderful." Wow, that's pretty cool. And so I'm going to kind of make a connection, and hopefully this will come across as clearly as possible. But this healing is really a picture of us when you think about it. At some point, before we met Jesus and had our encounter, we were spiritually deaf. And there are a couple of things that I'm going to talk about here. There's a big difference between listening and hearing. The big difference is you can listen to something, but it doesn't soak in, or it just stays in your head. It never goes where it's supposed to be. Hearing, you actually take it in and use the idea. I also thought it was really interesting that the word hear and the word heart share H-E-A-R. That's pretty interesting to me. I didn't really trace the etymology here, if it actually came from heart or heart came from here. I don't know, but I just thought that was really neat. So anyway, we see this symbolic healing of, well, this actual healing of the man, but really it is symbolic or a picture of our own healing spiritually. Essentially what we have is once we encountered Christ, we had a decision to make. Our decision was, do I hear the Lord and take head knowledge and put it in my heart? And so that's a really cool little thing there. And so he takes this literal deaf man, but it's really a picture of us in some way. So here's the other thing about being deaf at this time period. Deaf people, well, even today, deaf people can often feel disconnected. They might be a little unaware of their surroundings, and they struggle in communication. I think things are much, much better for people who have hearing issues now. I remember just some of my uncles who were hard of hearing, and oftentimes when we got to family gatherings, they kind of were in the background because they felt disconnected because they couldn't participate in the conversation and what was going on in the gathering or whatever we were doing. And so the other thing about being deaf, blind, anything like that, the Jewish culture literally thought it was due to some kind of a sin that that person had committed. And we know that's not true, but that was the prevailing belief at that time. So ultimately, this connects to us because before we met Christ, we were what? Disconnected, unaware, and we were unable to communicate. And so I just thought this picture of really salvation, the road to Jesus, the road to salvation is really interesting. Essentially, God wants to open the ears of our heart. He wants us to actually see and breathe and live his will for us. And so we can't do that if we're spiritually deaf. It never goes to your heart. And so that's a really important part. He also wants us to open our mouths. And we open our mouths by praying. We open our mouths by giving thanksgiving, making requests, or interceding for others. He wants that. That's part of his will for us. And then he also wants our lives open. So open lives to where he might want to send us, what he wants us to do. And then when new changes, new things come around, he wants to maybe make us accept those because we've opened our hearts up to Christ. Okay, now that I'm going to take this. This is going to be a little bit of a tangent, but I hope it makes some sense to you. Another thing that was really interesting to me as I'm tracking the healings of Christ is that Jesus uses a variety of ways to heal people. And so I'm just going to hit a couple really quick, and there's a list up on the board. But for blindness, in John 9:6, he spat into some dirt, made a little clay, and rubbed it on the guy's eyes. In Mark 8, he spat, and he put the hands on the guy's eyes. In Matthew 9, he merely touched the eyes. And then in Mark 10, he healed blindness with his words only. And so that's kind of interesting. Other illnesses, in Matt 9, he uses his words only to heal. In Luke 13, he lays his hands on the person needing healing. In Matt 8, he touches the person. And then here's some interesting ones. In Matthew 9, a woman merely touches the edge of his garment and she's healed. And then in Matthew 14, it says many people touched his garment and were healed. And then finally, this story we just went over, he touched the deaf man and he licked his finger and touched the guy's tongue. Sounds really tasty to me. So anyway, next area is remote healings. He didn't even have to be there. So we see the remote healing of the Roman centurion's servant. We see the remote healing of the lady, the Syrophoenician, in the first story. And then we see the remote healing in John of the nobleman's son. And a couple other areas, demon possession. In Mark 5, which was talked about a number of weeks ago, he actually gave permission for the legion of demons to enter or inhabit the pigs. In Mark 7, it was a remote demon casting. He wasn't even there. And that's the story we looked at today. In Luke, he commands a demon to leave a man. So usually in the demon possessions, it was a command, but he didn't even have to be there. And then we have three areas or three times in which the dead were raised. In Luke 11, Jairus' daughter, to heal her, he took her hand and told her to rise. In John 11, the most famous one probably, Lazarus. He ordered the grave be opened, and he commanded Lazarus to come out. And then finally, the widow's son, all he did was touch the coffin and tell the son to get up. So even those were a little bit different. So I guess the question is, why do you think Jesus used different methods to heal? It's kind of an interesting idea. So I came up with a series of ideas I'd like to explore here, just very briefly. So we've talked a lot about the Jesus kingdom turning upside down everything that's believed in the world. So his coming has opened the eyes of who God really is, because there's God right with us, and Jesus is telling them, this is my kingdom. And so I think it's, so that's the first one, but it says, I would say it's the heart of love and faith in Jesus that leads to salvation. It's not rituals, it's not traditions. This is what Jesus came to explain. Secondly, as we've seen, he gets into tiffs with the Jewish leaders quite often, and mostly he's talking about they think salvation comes from heritage, tradition, rules, regulations, and that kind of stuff. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 that's not what it is. And so that would maybe be another reason that he heals differently for different people. He also maybe doesn't use a specific pattern because he doesn't want people to get the idea that that's how you heal someone. So he kind of changes it up. So it's kind of like Will likes to say, he wants to make it a little unpredictable. And I think Jesus is doing the same thing. So essentially, it's faith, not works, that heal. It's not an action. It's a heart that heals. And he wants people to see God's transforming power flowing through Jesus and his message. Fourth area, healings without pattern testify to Jesus's lordship and authority. And it's faith in Jesus that leads to healing. And number five, Jesus meets the personal needs of the healed, both physically and spiritually. So what do these five areas all have in common? One word, faith. Essentially, faith in Jesus as the Messiah is the healing balm we all need. And the faith could be by the person healed, or it could be by the person bringing a healing request to God. And so that's kind of why I think he does, those are just some ideas about why he doesn't heal the same way every single time. All right, the sixth area is the feeding of the 4,000. This thing likes to dip on me. Okay, so as Dr. Hines said, when not too long ago he talked about the feeding of the 5,000, this is Jesus creating food out of pretty much nothing. Jesus as creator. I like the different translations of this because the ESV starts with "in those days." The NIV says "during those days." And the New Living Translation says "about this time." So essentially, this is a miracle that happened shortly after healing the deaf and speech-impaired man. And so we know it's kind of following in that realm. Now, this is still down in the area of the Decapolis, again, a largely Gentile area. So we know there are Jews in the crowd, but we also know that probably a number of the crowd were actually Gentiles. And so that kind of goes with the theme of he is the Gentile Savior too. Verse 2 is really interesting. Jesus is looking around in the crowd, and he tells his disciples, "I have compassion on the crowd." This word, I did trace the history of this word. Compassion's etymology and connotation means having great pity and empathy from within one's bowels. It's not just, "Oh, I feel sorry for you." This is an all-encompassing feeling of empathy and love for someone who is suffering. And so here's the deal. He doesn't just feel sorry for him. He feels a deep-seated love, and he really wants to meet their physical and then spiritual needs as well. Going on through the story, and this part wasn't read, so I'm just kind of going to summarize a little bit. We learn that the people have been with him now for 3 days, and they are out in the middle of nowhere. They're in this desolate, wild place, and how are they going to get food out there? There's no Winco. There's no convenience store, and we've got 4,000 people. So it's really interesting that here we have this large crowd of people. Jesus is ministering and working with them. And so the disciples, and this is so disciple-like as well, and I'll talk about that in a minute. The disciples respond asking how the people can be fed being in such a desolate place. Now, we should all take great heart with Jesus' disciples. Keep in mind, they live with him, they walk with him, they learn directly from his tutelage, and yet this question's kind of dense. And I'm going to tell you why, because just not too long ago, Jesus made food for 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So, and we know that the 5,000 came before the 4,000, because later in chapter 8 of Mark, it talks about them in that order. Okay, so here we go. Now, I empathize and I feel a kinship to the disciples because, you know, some of them are a little impulsive, some are doubtful, some are power hungry. And if I were Jesus, and good for you, I'm not, but if I were Jesus, I would probably respond to that question with some kind of snarky, sarcastic thing, like, "Really? What's the matter with you? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed not too long ago? You know, how aggravating are you people?" That would be me. That's because I'm a sinful, flawed guy, but I'm not Jesus. And I think really Jesus is probably just kind of thinking to himself, aye, aye, aye. But at the same time, his spirit was grieving that his closest followers just weren't quite getting it yet. And so it's really interesting. They don't understand his mission. They don't fully understand his message. And so he calmly asks, differently than I would, how many loaves do you have? And they tell him. And so he gives thanks to the Father, breaks the bread, and asks the disciples to distribute the bread. And then he does the same thing with a few small fish. Again, very deja vu-y to the 5,000 people who were fed. So here, as we get to see Jesus as the creator, and so this creation out of nothing, literally bread. I mean, you can't just break bread and all of a sudden you have one loaf turns into 60. You got to have some kind of creative power there. And it demonstrates Jesus' authority over all things. It demonstrates his power to speak things into existence. And it was just the same way with the feeding of the 5,000. So I'm going to wrap this up with some things I think we should rejoice from these three outstanding miracles. And I'm going to mirror what Dr. Hines said last week. Just remember, every single one of us is valued by the Lord. Even if you're not walking completely with him, he values you. You're important to him. He died for everyone. And it's really, really interesting. Doesn't matter if you're Gentile, Jew, male, female, rich, poor, powerful or meek, ill or healthy, the Lord loves you. And he wants a personal relationship with you. These three miracles show Jesus' desires to meet our needs. And this is kind of where it hinges. Oftentimes, the physical need has to get met before the spiritual need can come into play. And that's what we kind of see with some of the characters that are in play in these stories. And but it does open doors to spiritual healing by healing the physical. So a lot of mission work, you deal with the physical need, and then you couple that with the spiritual message. So in John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. So this is the door that's open. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So that's the first thing, is that the Lord values you physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every possible way. Second, faith in Jesus is the precursor to a relationship with him. Unbelief shackles us. It doesn't allow us to grow. It makes us miserable, and it makes us so we're not walking the way the Lord intended. Romans 5:1-2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, faith the key word here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, first one is the value he has. In his eyes, you're valuable. Second one, faith is the key. As we saw in all of these miracles, it was faith that actually made it work. Number three, Jesus is not only a healer and a provider. He is the creator of life, the sustainer of all things, and the only way to eternal life. John 1:1-5, one of the coolest sets of words in the Bible, says this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we see Jesus is this all-encompassing deity. He is everything. He's the Word. He is God. He created everything through he and God, through God, and he is life, he is light. And then finally, number four, the upside down kingdom of Jesus is clearly seen in a lot of miracles, but essentially the upside down kingdom of Jesus is emphasized because he overturns the long-held beliefs that merely clinging to heritage, tradition, legalism, works, that's not going to do it. It's faith in Christ alone. And so here we go, Romans 3, 28, 30. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles only? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? And so that's saying Jews, Gentiles, we're all brothers and sisters. And so I hope this was encouraging to you, and I'd like to say a quick prayer, and then I think I went a little overtime, but that's normal. I don't talk as fast as Will. That's the problem. Dear Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for your miracles. Thank you for the gift of grace that you've given us. And I just ask that these words will bolster people up and edify them and be praiseworthy to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.